Well, hey, good morning. Y'all all right? It's good to see you, man. Welcome to August. Summer's almost over. I dread that idea in my mind. I don't know what it is. I think it's because my kids are getting older, and I'm not looking at life so much as like how much time we've had, but I'm looking at how much little time we have left. I'm like, man, I got a couple summers to go before my kids are in college and moving out, and I want to just hold on to summer as long as I can. We are going to do tonight, though, an end of summer pool party. We're going to have a lot of fun at the pool. I heard there's popsicles and like a high dive competition unofficially, by the way. Leanne gets really, really mad when I just throw stuff out here. I'm like, hey, here's what we're doing. She's like, we didn't talk about that. I was like, I'm just kidding. If you want to do a jumping contest, you can. When we think about what we've been through as a church over the last couple months, I want to kind of pause today and kind of have like this bridge sermon from our Summer in the Psalms series into next week, where we'll be back in the book of Acts. Next week, we'll kick off a series called Movement Leaders, and we will pick up in Acts chapter 5. But today, I want to kind of like piggyback off of last week as we look towards the fall, and then also as we look towards our 21 days of prayer. Last year, we started a thing where every August, we set 21 days aside to just pray together and to focus and align our hearts on what God wants for us as a church. So if you got your phone, go ahead and pull it out now, and you can scan this QR code and download that guide. So what you're going to see is starting next Sunday, you'll have a short prayer to pray, you'll have a quick devo to read, and something to reflect and take a next step on. And so we'll do that together. Last year, we preached a series called 21 Days of Prayer. We're not going to do that this year, but what we are going to do is next Sunday, all through August, is we will take some time to focus in on prayer together. It's one of my hearts to lead us as a church into being a praying church. I want it to be said of us, hey man, if you don't want to pray, don't go to Church of the Valley. Like, I just want that to be word on the street for us. It's like, man, them people love praying. And that's kind of why we do things like 21 days of prayer. So you can download that and pick it up, and it'll be available to you the next couple weeks as well. Back in 2010, there's a worship leader named Matt Redman, and he wrote this song called Never Once. How many of you guys know this song, right? Like, let's go think back youth group days, baby. Like back when worship was like kind of awkward, right? There's like some songs we'd be like, man, I don't know about like holding hands with Jesus, but this other song's a hit and this one's really good. Never Once was one of those songs that I just loved. When he wrote this song, he was a guy from the UK. So anybody from the UK, don't matter what you say, it just sounds awesome. One of my good friends in Florida, he's Australian. And we just like, hey man, just like share the announcements. It don't matter what you do, it's going to sound profound. Matt Redman's one of those guys. During this big move, right, he moved to the States, transitioned back to the UK, and he says that he wrote this song when he was sitting alone in his house. The house hasn't sold yet, but all their belongings were packed up in boxes and getting ready to be shipped back to the UK. And he said he just sat in this empty house and wrote this song. And here's some lyrics from it. It says, scars and struggles on the way, but with joy our hearts can say, never once did we walk alone. Carried by your constant grace, held within your perfect peace, never once, no, we never walked alone. Never once did we walk alone. Never once did you leave us on your own. You are faithful. God, you are faithful. In every step, we're breathing in your grace. Evermore, we'll be breathing out your praise. You are faithful, God. You are faithful. You are faithful. And I sat at Alpha Coffee this week, right? Alpha Coffee, like, makes everybody feel spiritual because you just look out over the mountains. And so I'm sitting there in this window, headphones in. Guy's literally on a Zoom call next to me, and I'm just singing, trying not to cry. And then I'm like, man, I really don't know if I'm, like, in the peripheral of this Zoom call, but this dude, this grown man's just sitting there on his computer, singing aloud, rocking his head. And I just sat there in my heart and thought back of my life. And I was like, man, there are moments where you wonder where's God at in the midst of it, don't we? And we wonder, God, are you doing something? Do you hear the cries of my heart? Do you see the pain we're going through? The sorrow that we're walking through? And it's in those moments that I think the enemy wants to whisper in your ears that God doesn't love you and he's not for you. And I think what God does in the midst of your suffering is he produces a greater joy, doesn't he? And as that song played, and as I thought about you guys, and I thought about just the short year and a half that I've been here, some of the stuff that we've had to walk through, some of the losses that you guys have experienced, some of the sorrow, some of the pain and the confusion that you have walked through, I think the song was so fitting to remind my own heart of Psalm 92. At Church of the Valley, we have a core value that says we joyfully celebrate God's grace, that we joyfully celebrate it. We celebrate it and make a big deal about it. There are some things in my life that I always want to make a big deal about. For example, every single one of you, raise your hand if you've had a birthday. Right? Every single one of us had a birthday. People go all out on their birthdays, right? Good excuse to like go to Vegas and act dumb. Not a great idea, by the way. But like in my life, I was like, man, we made a big deal about this. And then what I realized, I was like, you know what? Like everybody's had a birthday. And my wife and I, at some point along the lines of our marriage, I was like, man, we've like made it to the 10-year mark. Like we're in the minority. And then each year from there, we just started realizing, like, man, like we're further and further into that. And so we started celebrating our anniversary because I was like, I want to remember the things and make a big deal about them. And I told our elders as we were like re-envisioning Church of the Valley for the future, I said, I want our church to be a joyful and celebrating church because we have a lot to celebrate. And I think what happens in life is we just forget how significant things are and we forget about them. Pastor Craig Rochelle said, what you forget to celebrate, you forget to appreciate. And I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to take for granted how overly gracious and kind God has been to us, right? Like, he invites us into his mission to save people. He invites us into relationship with himself. He says, hey, place all of your sin on me. I'm going to take it upon myself. I'm going to bury it in a tomb and be resurrected over it to show my power and victory. He invites us into that. The creator of the universe calls you and I friends. We were once enemies, but now brought near. We of all people have a lot to celebrate. What happens in churches is they forget the grace of God, don't they? I don't ever want us to be one of those churches. I want us to always be a church that doesn't walk in with this like fake happiness, right? Like I don't want you to walk in here and your life just fell apart and you like ask you, like, hey, man, you doing good? Man, God's good, brother, man. Like, I don't know, I'm from the South, so I got to remember these things, man. Everybody in the South is like, man, God's great. And you're like, man, like, you just lost your job. And I get that he's great, but that just seems pretentious. I do want us to be a people that has a greater happiness and joy. I think that the church should not be outdone by Disney. Why on earth is Disney the happiest place on earth? Like, it just seems like purgatory to me. Like, I can't think of anything I could think of a lot of things I'd rather do than go to Disney. If you're a Disney person, man, God bless you. I'm glad you're here, just not for me. But I think that the church ought to be the happiest place. Why? Because we have been set free from sin. God is redeeming and reconciling all of the broken things in our lives, right? Like, there's a seat at the table for every single one of you, no matter what you've done. God has said, all of your sin I have separated as far as the east is from the west. He says, if you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. That, my friends, produces joy. Christian joy is peculiar, though, and it's intriguing to me. It's this intriguing gift from God because it doesn't make sense, does it? Like, when you think about joy, joy is not conditional upon circumstances, is it? It's not this, like, man, the more happy you are, the more joy you are. It's interesting how you could have some of the most horrific things going on in your life right now, and you're like, man, there's just a sense of joy. And I can't explain it. Joy can be felt and experienced in the valleys and on the mountaintops, in the highs and the lows. It can be overwhelming in times of deep sorrow. It can come in the midst of the quiet in the times of our greatest happiness, because joy is not merely just an emotion, but an experience. Joy has this particular and paralleled experience, doesn't it? Sometimes the greater suffering and the greater the pain you're going through, the greater the joy is felt. It just doesn't make sense to the world. It doesn't make sense to me that I could sit with some of you and you could tell me about how you just lost a child or how you just found out that you got cancer or you found out some bad information, but yet you're like, man, my heart is still full of joy. That there's a sense of trust because that's rooted in the goodness of God. Elizabeth Elliot wrote these words in her book, said that the deepest things I've learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering. And out of the deepest waters, the hottest fires have come, the deepest things that I know about God. So here she is writing and saying, hey, it's been in some of the hardest days of my life, in some of the worst moments, I saw the greatest gift of God. Because simultaneously, you could be crying aloud in joy and in your sorrow, can't you? This is why Christian worship just does something to us that is hard to articulate. That when we come together and we sing together, we're singing from a place of confident and bold trust in the goodness of God, but yet in the sorrow of our tragedies. And it just doesn't make sense to the world that you could simultaneously be crying and celebrating. Because joy is this movement of us always looking back and forward at the same time. This is why we talk about the faithfulness of God. Because in those moments of doubt, in those moments of sorrow, what joy does is I'm looking back and I'm like, all right, there was a moment in my life that I have to go back to and see God was faithful during that season. Because in my present suffering, in this present moment right now, it doesn't make sense. And I'm kind of chaotically looking all around. So I'm looking back and saying, man, God was faithful in his past. And that means that God will be faithful in our future. Do you know God can't not be faithful? Like, there will never be a moment in your life where he will not be faithful to you, that he will not fulfill his promises that he's made. This is where joy and sorrow come together in us looking back and looking forward. Joy in our suffering is deeply perplexing to the world because it just doesn't make sense. I think one of the beauties of the gospel and one of the beauties of Christianity is it gives an answer to our suffering. The problem is we always want the why, don't we? I've just kind of given up asking the Lord. Hey, God, why is this happening? Why am I going through this? Why is this situation going? Because I don't really think that if God told me, here, let me tell you why, I still think I'd be like, I don't think that's a good enough answer. I think I'd still be like, yeah, but, or I'd be like, man, are you for real? That's it? That suffering was for this little thing? I think what we need to ask in our suffering is ask the Lord, what are you trying to do? What are you trying to teach me in this season? I talked to two mentors of mine over the last couple months and just talking to them. I'm like, hey, like we just moved our family across the states. We're leading this church. We're doing all these things. And I'm just trying to figure out what God wants to do. And two mentors on two different occasions look at me, or they one's across the table and one is on the phone. He said, Boyd, I think this next season in your life is not about what God does through you, but what he wants to do in you. Amen. And I was like, yeah, that's cool, man. I said, we already knocked that one out. You remember a couple months ago, we did that whole series, 9 weeks on the Beatitudes. God wants to work in you before he works through you. I was like, man, we covered those bases. I want to get back to God using me, not what he wants to do in me. But that's when we come back to this whole thing of joyfully celebrating. Elizabeth Elvey also says this in her summary of her book, Suffering is Never for Nothing. She says six big ideas. She says suffering is inevitable. You know what that means? It's not a matter of if, but when. It means that if you walk long enough as a Christian, there will be suffering. It's just part of Christianity. Second, she says suffering is never wasted. That means God has a purpose in every single pain that you will experience this side of heaven. You may not get an answer for it until you see him face to face. He might not even give you an answer there, but there is a direct purpose. Third, she talks about the mystery of God's will, that God will get glory through your suffering, that God will reveal himself to you in some of the darkest days. Four, she talks about learning to accept and trust. It's very hard to trust that God has a plan for your life when it's not going according to what you thought. It's always interesting in my own life when I think my life should have been going in this direction, and God's like, no, we're going to go around here, bro. And in those moments, I'm like, no, I like this route. I want the line to be from A to Z this way, and I know every step along the way. And God is like, no, you just need to accept and trust that I have this figured out. Fifth, she talks about offering up your pain to God. The pain and the burdens that you and I carry, we often try to carry on our own, don't we? And we try to just kind of like white-knuckle our way through and be like, man, I've got this figured out. I'm going to work my way through this. And God's like, why don't you just trust me with that? That all of the burdens I can carry. And then six, she talks about the joy that's offered in the midst of pain. Tim Keller says this in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, that suffering is unbearable if you aren't certain that God is for you and with you. This is why the Bible and Christianity makes the most sense to me when it comes to the idea of suffering, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has a purpose in all of it. And we see that in the life of Jesus, right? The author and perfecter of our faith suffered and died. The book of Isaiah says that he is the suffering servant. When you and I begin to firmly believe that God is for you and with you. Have you ever had those moments where you're going through something and it's just very intense and you're going through suffering and you cry out to God and it's not God, are you for me and with me? But it's this cry of God, why are you punishing me? That's what I pray all the time. Like, God, what did I do at some point in my life that I've caused this? But when you look at the gospel, you have to understand that all of the punishment that you and I deserved and earned was put on Jesus 2,000 years ago. And because of the gospel now, there is no punishment for you. Like, that's what it means in Romans 8. For there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So any pain and suffering that you and I will go through as a Christian from the point of meeting Jesus is never a punishment. But God has a purpose in it. And I can't make sense of it other than to tell you that God is for you and he is with you in it. It's overwhelmingly one of our greatest apologetics that you and I could suffer well and you and I could come to this conviction to say to the world, man, I just joyfully celebrate God's grace. I've been through some horrific things. I've been through some very dark days and valleys, but God has been faithful to me. You know what happened a couple weeks ago? When Levi preached, Levi's up here preaching and sharing about how God is his refuge and how God ministered to him in that. And I was just sitting there waiting on the front row and I was like, when's he going to tell him? When's he going to tell them? And I'm just sitting here thinking, I'm like, all right, when's the punchline coming? Because every pastor's always got this very good emotional story. They're like, man, this is when it hits. But Levi's way too humble, so I'm just going to not be humble for him. God is my refuge. Why? Because Levi at one point was laying on a hospital bed, dead, is just about dead. I don't know if he died for like 25 seconds or what. I don't know what really happened. But all I know is I get a phone call. Hey, Levi's heart exploded. And he's in the hospital. And I'm waiting all sermon 2 weeks ago. When is he going to tell him that he's reading Psalm 91. God is my refuge when my heart just exploded and I don't know if I'm going to make it. That's somebody that could joyfully celebrate God's grace. That's an extreme one. But man, I want you to know that, man, we celebrate God's grace joyfully in the littlest and the smallest things because every single thing we have is a gift from him. I said this last week, man, just the fact that our hearts are beating, the fact that you have the physical ability to raise your hands in worship to him. Last week, I was fixing to get up to preach, and we're singing Holy Forever, and I look over across the aisle to me, not even my kid, he's just one of our elders' kids, he's special to me, but he's not my kid, but I just look over, and I see the Shelnut son just with his hands in the air, and I'm just like, doing breathing techniques, yeah, pull it together, boy, because you're about to preach, but man, that was a small glimpse of God's grace in my life. You and I have these small glimpses of his grace every single day. So that's why we say we celebrate joyfully God's grace. Now look at Psalm 92. Nobody really knows who wrote Psalm 92. Some think it was David because he wrote a lot of them. But we're just going to go with that and assume David was a writer. And here's what King David wrote. He said, it's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. It's a good thing. It's good for your heart. It's good for your mind. It's good for your soul. It's not just good for you, but it's good for all of us. One of the reasons why I always ask you, hey, tell me a story of what God's doing. Because there are moments where I get weary and weak and I forget that God is doing something. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. This is why we as a church sing. This is why worship is so special through music. Because it does something to us, right? Like worship and song is always this awkward dance because you and I both, we're like, man, I don't sing well. I sing all the time in the car. My kids are like, Dad, you're not a good singer. I'm walking in literally to church this morning, and my daughter goes to make fun of me. She's like, Dad, you should join the worship band. And I was like, I should. It's good to give thanks, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. To declare your steadfast love. We said that last week, that when David is saying the word declare, he's not like just, hey, just declare it weak, in a weak way, but he's saying to empathetically and with conviction do this. And he's saying to declare your steadfast love, right? The benevolent and the ongoing love of God that he has for you. Do you know that God actually loves you? Like, it's hard for us to get that in our mind sometimes. One of my good friends, right, I talked to him on the phone, on his board of directors, and we're sitting there talking through his church and ministry, and I just paused and I said, hey, man, I love you, but I don't think you really believe that God loves you. And you, of all people, know the Bible more than anybody else. So the psalmist is going to say, hey, in the mornings, declare the steadfast love, the faithful love of God. Second part of verse 2, he says, and your faithfulness by night, right? When you lay down on your bed, when you're sharing a meal with your family, to just sit and ask them, how have you seen God's faithfulness today? Where have you seen God work? What have you seen God do today? Hey, maybe you thought your day was going to go this way, but God had a completely other plan. How is he faithful in it? He says, so the music, the lute, and the harp, and the melody of the lyre, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your works, and at the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. So when we recap Psalm 92, four good things to do. Give thanks, sing praise, declare his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Let me ask you, have you tried that yet? Right, I said last week, I said, hey, just humor me. Try it out. When you wake up in the morning, just declare, how have you seen God's love yesterday? When you get home at night, how have you seen his faithfulness? Because all this does is it just kind of swells up in your heart a greater joy. Like, I tend to think of joy as like a groundswell. Now, how many of you guys are beach people? How many of you are mountain people? How many of you think you're better than the other? Right? There's beach people. They're like, man, beach people. Don't like the beach. Grew up on the beach. Don't like it. It's gross. Jacksonville Beach, really, really dirty and not really beautiful. But one of the things I love about the beach is surfing. And I love surfing. But one of the things I love about surfing is what we call a good groundswell. And it's just this power of water that's just kind of slowly building and slowly building. And then once it hits a certain height level of sea depth, it just comes crashing down. And it just bubbles over. I think of the Psalms talking this way. Man, he's like, man, I'm just thinking about all I'm thankful for. I'm pondering his steadfast love, and what it's doing is just producing this groundswell of joy and emotion that bursts forth in singing. This is why David says the joy, or the results of his joy was this, is that he's reflecting on the works of his life. He's singing for joy because God has made me glad. He's pondering how great his works are and how deep his thoughts are, referring to the Lord. And then if you remember, we looked at Psalm 92, verse 15. In Psalm 92, verse 15, it says, to declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, you got to look at this text in context. You got to see when the psalmist says, hey, to declare these things, he's looking at a latter point in this person's life. Because he says, hey, those who are planted in the house of the Lord will thrive. And in their old age, they will bear much fruit. And so at some point, the psalmist is saying, hey, there will be a point where you'll be sitting across the table from somebody. You'll be sitting around a fire talking and just declaring the acts of the Lord. That you'll just be sitting there proclaiming to somebody, hey, here's how the Lord is upright. Here's how he is my rock. One of the things a friend of mine says at his church, he says, hey, maybe the thing that we're after, maybe the thing that we think God is doing has nothing to do with us, but maybe it's for future generations. I've got to get in the heart and soul of our church that maybe the prayers that we pray today, maybe the ministry that we do today, maybe the things that we build right now have literally nothing to do with us, but for generations of Christians to come here in the valley, that maybe the things that we are praying right now are going to be for decades from now, people meeting Jesus. That it will be years from now when you and I are sitting in our old age, right? I know for some of you, like, man, you're already old because you got gray hair. Not that old yet. Maybe at that point in our lives where we're sitting across the table and it's like, hey, let me just talk to you about how God has been good and faithful in the midst of some hardship. The psalmist says that you're going to declare that he is upright. This means that there's nothing that God can or would ever do that is not rooted in his holiness and his perfection and character. You got to understand, like, when we look at the world, all of the issues of our world is not because God isn't good, but because of the sinfulness of man and because of the brokenness of sin. Psalmist says that the Lord is my rock. And there's some of you in this room, you're like, hey, man, my life is unraveled and falling apart, and there are so many unknowns right now. But I could declare to you that the Lord is still good. Psalm 18, he says that I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, in the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Here's the beauty of when your life is chaotic and doesn't make sense. You don't have to hold it together because God has already got it figured out. One of my good friends back several years ago, he was living in South Carolina at the time, driving to Jacksonville, Florida to bury his granddad. And I just remember talking to him on the phone. And I'm like, hey, man, how are you holding up? How are you doing? And he says this phrase. He says, I'm just trying to hold it together. And I don't know what happened to me. I don't know if it was God or just like wisdom or what happened. But in that moment, I just remember saying to him, I said, hey, man, you don't have to hold it together because God is holding it together and it's all on him, not you. And you could go and you could minister to your grandma and you could minister to your family because God is in charge of this whole thing. God is my rock. And then the psalmist closes with saying that there is no unrighteousness in him. This means that God can and will redeem the most horrific evil and things that have been done to you. I've been in our church long enough now, and there's some stories that you guys have told me, and it infuriates me at the sin that's been done to you. And the stories that some of you have shared with me about how people have treated you and what they've done to you. And my heart, right? Because you got to think, like, our hearts cry for justice and righteousness because it's us bearing the image of God. And there are some of you that I think about your stories, right? And some of you that have walked through abuse and sexual sin and these things that have been done to you. And I sit here and I just want to, like, hurt somebody in a good way. But I think and I remind myself that there's a good and gracious God that sees and knows the suffering you've gone on, and he will punish the evil that's been done to you. This is because God, because the psalmist says there is no unrighteousness in him. That God will be present in your suffering. And so when we think about Psalm 92 and we think about the greater story of the Bible, I want to look at a guy named Paul for a moment. Jump in your Bibles to Romans 8. If I had a favorite chapter of the Bible, it's Romans 8. And I just want to make sense of this whole theme here, that we joyfully celebrate God's grace, that God will redeem all of the suffering and pain to produce joy, and to point you towards Christ this morning. In Romans 8, verses 16 through 18, here's what Paul says. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to him in hope." Paul says, verse 18, "For I consider," right? Like, you think about this guy named Paul. And as he's writing this, he's writing from a prison cell. I think that's Romans, right? Or is that, no. Pastor Nate, you write Romans in prison? Philippians, sorry, another book. Just want to make sure I got that right, because I was like, I don't know if that's actually accurate for a second. Some of his other books he's writing from prison. But Paul's writing in this text, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. He's saying, hey, all that I've gone through and all that I've been through, when I think of the glory that's to be revealed when I see Jesus face to face, it's not even worth comparing. And I know for some of you right now, you're walking through some dark days. And I just want to draw your heart and your attention to the glory that's going to be revealed to you when Christ comes to redeem all things, right? C.S. Lewis says this in his book, The Problem of Pain, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God will shout to you in your darkest moments, doesn't he? When you don't understand what he's doing in the midst of suffering, when you don't understand in the moments of grief and sorrow, God shouts to us in those moments. I think this is what Paul is getting at. He says, hey, when I think about all that I've been through and all that I've endured for the sake of Christ, it's not even worth comparing. What did Paul suffer? Go to 2 Corinthians for a moment. Start in 2 Corinthians 6 and then hold on 2 Corinthians 11. When Paul says in this short verse, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, here's what Paul's unpacking. Here's the footnotes of that. 2 Corinthians 6, he says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves. This is verse 4, by the way. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. By purity and knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, and as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul's saying, hey, hardships, calamities, riots, sleepless nights, hunger, none of that is worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. Picking up in verse 23. It says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. At night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardships, though many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? And who is made to fall? Am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, he who blesses forever and knows that I am not lying. Paul would say, hey, hands down, all of that, every second, every pain, every suffering, every beating, everything that I endured, all of it is not even worth comparing to the fact that one day I'll see Jesus face to face. And this is where I think the themes of the Bible just begin to echo joy. And I don't know what Paul's all thinking here, but like I just get this glimmer of the book of Revelation when the Apostle John is giving this vision of heaven when Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. Like when the book of Revelation says that there is a bowl of the tears of the saints, that God knows every single thing that you have suffered and endured, and he is making all things new and redeeming all things. This is why Tim Keller says, while other worldviews leads us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of life's sorrows, tasting the coming joy. The coming joy is now our pursuit. That then when we look at the book of Revelation, for behold, I'm making all things new. This is why I said joy just doesn't make sense at times. We're looking back, but we're also looking forward at the same time. Because we're looking at what God does, and what God does best is he takes dead things and he makes them alive. He takes our sorrow and trades it for joy. He takes your suffering and turns it to glory. He takes the old man in you and he creates a new one. He is redeeming all of your biggest regrets and mistakes. He's taking all of your fears and he's asking you to trust him because he is repairing and renewing all of your brokenness. He's telling you to take all of your weakness to him and saying, and he says to you, my grace is sufficient, because he leaves us with a promise that he will never leave you or forsake you, and he will never waste any ounce of suffering that you endure. This is what joy begins to look like. This is why the psalmist says, I sing for joy at the works of your hands. That suffering produces shouts of joy. How many of you grew up in church and you remember the song, Shouts of the Lord? You know, when you were like in middle school and high school, you thought it was like not a cool song, but now as an adult, you're like, man, that song hits. So another song, sitting in Alpha Coffee, and I was sitting there with my earbuds in, and I'm just singing the song because why? I'm reflecting on all of the things that God has done, and it's this groundswell of joy. This is why singing and praise and why suffering and joy all come together. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, Paul just gets attacked and beaten, but yet they find him at midnight in prison doing what? Singing and praying. Because joy begins to be this deep cry and angst of the soul that just cries out to the Lord. It's this gift that does not make sense at times, does it? Turn back to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verse 7. It says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, and all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And the psalmist says this in verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I love how he says this phrase, deep calls to deep. There's two ways that we could look at it. The psalmist is either doing one, talking about just the sorrow that is just crashing over him over and over again. He's like, man, I just can't catch a break. He's like, man, it just keeps dumping on me. Or secondly, you could look at it. He's saying, no, deep calls to deep. The graciousness of God just keeps pouring over me and pouring over me in the midst of my enemies. And then he says in verse 11, he begins to talk to himself. You ever talk to yourself? Don't do it in public. You look crazy. But sometimes you got to kind of just talk and preach to yourself. And what the psalmist is saying, he said, hey, why is my soul cast down? Why have I forgotten the goodness and the steadfastness of God? He's telling his soul to put his hope back in God and to place it back on him, because when he does that, it'll turn to praise. Are you overwhelmed with sorrow today? If you were brutally, brutally honest before the Lord today, you'd be like, man, I don't feel like singing. Like, I came into worship today like this on purpose. Because I don't have anything to give to God today. Like, I'm actually angry and got a lot of angst towards him because I don't think he's doing what he said he would do. I mean, maybe you just need to be reminded that God is working in the midst of the unknown right now. and that God might be doing something far greater in you than you realize. That you and I have a lot to praise him for. And when you and I get to that point, we're going to be like, man, I'm going to praise you for every mountaintop and every high, and I'm going to praise you in the midst of every low. That's when you begin to joyfully celebrate it. So let me ask you a question in two parts. What has God done, and what is God doing? Joyfully celebrate it. Joyfully celebrate it. And I know for some of you, it's going to be very difficult. Because right now, man, the heart does not want to do that. Maybe you've got to live out Psalm 42 and tell your soul, man, you're going to hope in the Lord today. Because we are going to rest on his faithfulness. And sometimes you just need a reminder. So I asked this week, I said, hey, tell me some stories of what God's doing. Let me give you some things to celebrate this morning. So a couple people chatted this to me. I said, for Christmas of 2022, my mom pulled a total boomer move and bought my dad a square dancing class. That sounds awesome. A few weeks later, he ended up in the COVID ICU and spent several weeks in critical condition fighting for every breath. That silly square dance class with my mom was a huge motivator for him in his fight. His first class, he went with full strength and oxygen in tow. Last month, he and my mom won a national square dance competition, quote, total boomer accomplishment status. They sent me a picture of them celebrating their 40th anniversary, hiking in the mountains. Everywhere he goes, he shares how God literally restored the breath in his lungs so he can share with him longer. Total grace in their story and the redemption it brought to our whole family and in the story we have to share with our girls. Celebrate that. Right? Like, that's when we put our hands together. My coworker came to work last week on the verge of tears since his mom was admitted to the hospital. He's really close to his mom. And the doctor told them that she had a very likelihood of a staph infection in her spine and to pray. And he told me he didn't know what to do with that since he doesn't pray, but he knows that I do. So asked if I would pray for her. And he also said if by some miracle she's okay, that he might have to start believing in God. So I prayed for her during my lunch break and also wrote down this specific request, that his mom would not have a staph infection in her spine and that God would use it to help him believe that God exists. A few days later, the test results came back and found no infection. Super encouraging and praying that this is the start of his journey to come to know Jesus, right? You celebrate that. You celebrate stories of God's grace. Someone said, I know a kid who's outright said to me, I just don't believe that stuff. And we've seen the Lord begin to work in his heart over the last few months, hearing him pray that Jesus would open his heart to believe. And also say, I think I'm starting to believe. And when talking about Jesus' invitation to follow him, says, I really think I have. So we're still praying for our oldest son, but we want to thank you all who have made and are making a gospel impact in his life. Maybe the thing that God wants to do has literally nothing to do with you and I, but the people will race, right? You think about, we joyfully celebrate God's grace. Core value, we'll do whatever it takes to reach one more. This is what we're celebrating today, my friends. People coming to know Christ. One of the clearest examples of God's grace in my life recently has been this. My daughter's questions about Jesus. Deep, thoughtful ones that reflect a real hunger to know him. Summers, she splits her time in between my home and her dad's, yet she returns. Each time she returns, she's full of more questions and a growing desire to know more about Jesus, and even further expressed a desire to share what she's learning with her dad and stepmom. Quote, they are not believers. There are certain statistics and circumstances tell me that it's not likely for her to know Jesus. But by God's grace, isn't bound by a statistic or a situation. Her desire to know him is not something I could manufacture or control. It's evidence that God is already at work in her. That's grace. Even in the tension of two homes and different worldviews, he has been gracious encouraged that I get to see the Lord respond to my prayers, not through perfect conditions or circumstances, but through his faithful presence. That's what we celebrate, my friends. Blake and I lived in STL, St. Louis, for the first part of our marriage and felt alone, frustrated with the comforts and laziness of our spiritual walks had fallen into. And the Lord was also prompting us out of the Bible Belt comfort. We quit our jobs, moved to Utah, joined Ecclesia. That was what Church of the Valley used to be called. We're overwhelmed by the community we were submerged in from day one. We felt known and loved and saw the gospel in a new way. People not only knew the word of God, but had an urgency to share it. The Lord has been gracious in gifting us friendships that kept us rooted in Jesus, in the church we've always been able to call home, and that wants to see people come to know him. My husband and I have been walking through 10 years of infertility, through endless treatments, medications, traveling across the country, different doctors, and a miscarriage of our twins. The Lord has been gracious to us in providing community that loved us deeply. Anonymous donations that have paid for treatment, prayers, meals, unwavering support and love from our church family. And now he's extending his grace even further and bringing us a son into our lives whom we'll officially adopt this year. You celebrate God's grace joyfully and gladly today. Suffering's unbearable if you aren't certain that God is for you and with you. But let me just tell you, we believe so strongly that God is for you and with you through your suffering and through your pain, that we're going to be a church that's going to continue to point you to the goodness and the graciousness of God, that we will always have this posture in our hearts to joyfully celebrate what God has done and what he's yet to do. So would you stand to your feet, and we're just going to celebrate and sing together. And I want you, as best as you can, to muster up all the courage to just loudly proclaim his steadfast love and faithfulness as we sing together.